house, I wouldn't have to teach tonight. No, that's the beauty of knowing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into that later tonight. But when we ended it this afternoon, we were talking about some aspects of the kind of life that would be called the holy life, some aspects of the kind of life that God says is pleasing to him, right? One of those being abstaining from fornication, or like it says elsewhere in the word, fleeing fornication. Another thing is that believers, if they're believers because they love, they don't use each other to their own ends for their own benefit. And the record continues here. And again, I think you understand this isn't an exhaustive list. Like you make a checklist, I've got that. Okay, no fornication, nope. Using people, nope. And good. My life's pleasing to God. They're just aspects of, maybe these are aspects that particularly applied in Thessalonica. I don't know. But they are just aspects of the kind of a life that is exhibited that's pleasing to God. And really, ultimately, underlying it all would be love, right? Because if we're walking in that love that the Spirit directs us into, we're not using each other. We're certainly not involved in any form of sexual sin. And the record continues here with some other things that are pleasing to God. Chapter 4, again, verse 11, says, study to be quiet. The word study here is a word meaning to aspire to or make it your ambition to be quiet. And the being quiet doesn't just mean shut up. You know, there are groups of Christians in the world who, monks, for example, who believe that the holiest thing they could do is just live in silence the rest of their lives. I have difficulty with that because I think our Lord Jesus Christ, right before his ascension, said, preach the gospel. Difficult to do that if I never opened my mouth, right? So the point here is not so much shut up. The point is that to live quietly, live peacefully. Again, I think maybe every human culture, but our culture sure reflects a lot of the culture in Thessalonica. If these things are specifically aspects that the Thessalonians needed to pay attention to, it certainly applies in our culture as well, right? Because nobody's quiet in our culture. Everybody is shouting something, right? The only difference is what I'm shouting, but everybody feels the need to shout something. And all the vehicles to do your shouting just multiply and multiply and multiply, don't they? Just when your parents think, oh, Facebook is kind of hip. That's like 20 years ago, right? And then so your parents say, oh, I like this Snapchat thing. You say, Mom and Dad, that's so 2022. But they're all, if you look at them, whatever form they take, they're all vehicles for telling the world, I'm here, I matter, look at me, look at how many followers I have, I'm an influencer. Why does the Christian have a need to do that? We don't. See, we don't, because we know that we matter to the only one who does matter, right? So we can live our lives in an entirely different way, you know. We can live peacefully. We can live quietly. And it says to do your own business, which simply means mind your own affairs, okay? Once again, I need hardly mention media, right? Mind your own affairs. Spend at least as much time minding your own affairs as you do minding mine. You understand? We mind our own affairs as Christians. That's a rare thing in this world. And then it says, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Doing your own business, well, that's the minding your own affairs. I'm sorry, in the ESV, do your own business is minding your own affairs. Anybody have an ESV out there? Does it say mind your own affairs?
Yes.
Yeah, so I got that. That's the second thing. The third thing is to work with your own hands. Now, obviously, in that culture, most work was done with the hands, right? This isn't to imply that work with the hands is somehow more noble than other types of work. Some of you are engaged, you're engaged in all types of work. The point is not so much that the work is being done with my hands, but how is that work being done? The work that's been set in front of me, am I doing it honestly? Am I doing it faithfully? And again, I don't know what the culture was like in Thessalonica, but certainly I could say with confidence in our culture, it's the point where you're almost admired for being able to get out of work, right? That's not a Christian virtue. that's not an aspect of life that's pleasing to God, okay? And it really, it's kind of silly when you think about it. I know people who try so hard to get out of work. If they spent half that effort just working, you know, but they try so hard to find, and you're considered clever for getting out of work. But what a terrible way to live my life. Your eyes on the clock constantly, you know, 4:45, 4:46, 4:47. We can learn to love whatever work has been set before us as long as it's an honest form of work and do it heartily as unto the Lord. The Lord, see? So these are all very simple things. You'd say, well, this is good advice for anybody. Yeah, but see, we're doing it for a different reason, okay? We're not doing it because it's simply because it's moral. We're not doing it simply because it's better for you. We're doing it because it's pleasing to our God. We're doing it because it's a part of what he calls a holy life. And then look at this. As we do so, it says that you may walk honestly towards those that are without. You know, talking about those around us, not necessarily Christians, but even others who are around us, walking honestly towards them. NIV, folks, I'll give you props for this verse. The NIV, although it's not literally true to the text, it really brings out the sense of this verse. It says, first of all, so that your daily life may win the respect of others. I think that's a great way of rendering what the text says. That your again, are we doing it for others? No, we're doing it for him. But as we do, we see that our daily life wins the respect of others. Well, what do you mean? They make fun of me because I bring my Bible to work. They all break for lunch and I read my Bible, they make fun of me. Okay, yeah, maybe, you know. Maybe they call you preacher. Maybe they mock you because you don't cut corners the way they do. Maybe they mock you because you don't hook up like the rest of them do. But you know what? If this is the way we're living, those around us see something. And I guarantee you, when that person's life hits the wall, when they've got nowhere else to go, they're not going to turn to their drinking buddies. You know, they're going to turn to you because they see the integrity in you. And if they never turn to you, that's not first and foremost why we're doing it, right? But boy, some of us who've been around for a few years have seen the very people who mocked us are the ones who call us up and say, I need help. You know, they're not calling up those people who sat next to them and mocked along with them. They're talking to you because they saw something in you. Maybe they didn't like what they saw in you. You know, I've got a family member who didn't like what they saw in me. But when they reached a point in life where every other avenue that they thought would help them failed, they talked to me. May have taken them a while to get up the courage to talk to me, but they talked to me because they knew I might have an answer that their worldly methods and worldly friends didn't have. And indeed, there was an answer, and indeed, we've become very close ever since, which is another story. But God wants us to walk that way, number one, to glorify him, certainly, but also so that people in the world, you know, what examples do they see of Christians so often? They certainly don't see Christians who are studying to be quiet, right? They see Christians who are shouting, picketing, yelling, calling people names. That's not Christ. That's not God. That should not be me either, right? And if this is the way I live, in a way that's honorable to God, that stands out to people, whether they like it or not. Like we handled in Corinthians, right? About the smell, the three noses. It's going to smell good to some, it's going to smell bad to others, but it smells good to God, and that's the nose that matters in this situation, right? And a second thing that happens, it says that you may have lack of nothing. Again, NIV, tip of the hat. You will not be depending or dependent on anybody. Oh, do you understand the freedom in that? To be able to live a life where you are not dependent. Of course, God's excluded from that, right? Because we're wholly dependent on him. But how many people do you know apart from God and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that could say they live their life without needing to depend on any other resources? You know, there's a great Greek word. I won't take the time to take you to it tonight, but it's that word autoarches, which means a self-rule. It's used in 2 Corinthians where it talks about always having all sufficiency for all things. It's a word used in secular Greek literature of a nation that has all of its needs met within its borders. So it has no imports needed, only exports. That can be the Christian life. I don't need anything from the world. I don't need a break on my college tuition. I don't need anything the world has to offer. I don't need the attention that certain vehicles offer, because everything I need I have in Christ. And so my life could become one of just exports and not imports. We can live that way. God's called us to live that way. God's pleased when we live that way. So these are just some simple things that relate to anybody's life, and a few simple points of what the Christian life can and should look like if we want to be holy as God is holy. And then we encounter what appears to be just an abrupt change. Okay, we're reading about, do your best, work with your own hands. And then all of a sudden, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. What in the world is that doing in here? Well, do you understand? I don't know if it hits you like it hits me, but when I first started reading God's word, it was like, why? How did this drop in here? I'm getting a good guide, kind of like Proverbs, how to live my life. And then all of a sudden, there's a discussion about death and about future events. And it took me a long time to realize this is not an abrupt change. This is a beautiful explanation of how I can do what God tells me to do in the first 12 verses of this chapter. I've talked, and several of our teachers have talked about how this hope of ours is not just for certain times when things are especially bad, because the days are evil, and every day is a fight, And I don't mean like, so, farther along we'll know more about it. No, we have a wonderful life, but we, I think you won't argue, we do have opposition, right? We do encounter every day in every form forces around us and voices around us that would have us just float downstream with everyone else, right? And that happens every day. And so how do we resist that? He's given us this hope as a daily hope. So what's that got to do with those who are asleep? Well, I'll tell you, it's not God's fault that death is a reality that we have to face in this world, right? We weren't created to be cool with death. It tears our hearts apart, especially those we love the most. When they die, it takes something out of us. If you've had someone close to you die, you know what that means. And maybe if you've also seen how a death like that, although it happens in a moment, its effects can go on for years and years and years. See, if someone I love dies and I don't know what to do with my brain, then every birthday, every anniversary, and then all those surprise days, I'm brought back to death, 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 death. Is that going to help me dedicate my life daily to living a holy life? So this is very appropriate in here, isn't it? There are many distractions. He's going to address others, but the first one he's addressing is this basic, something we all have to face, which is just physical death, which is not a godly thing. There's nothing good about it. And yet, until the Lord returns, we're all going to need to deal with it. But he doesn't want us ignorant about our hope, particularly regarding death. I think you understand here, when he speaks about those who are asleep, it's a euphemism. It's a figure of speech. Sleep being referring to physical death. Now, for the Christian, in many ways, it actually is sleep, because there will be a waking up, right? But here in this chapter, the Greek word used and the way it's used is speaking of physical death, something that can take the wind out of our sails for the rest of our lives if we let it, especially if it's a child that dies or a spouse that dies. If we don't know what to do with our brains, if we're ignorant of what lies ahead, that can take the wind out of our sails permanently. So God doesn't want us ignorant regarding what's ahead, regarding those who've died. I might also add, you know, there is another great burden involved that a later chapter, chapter 5, will deal with, where there's a different word for sleep. Okay? But it's something also that could happen to those we love dearly. In my experience, that one can take an even bigger chunk out of your soul than physical death can, but I'll leave that to those teaching chapter 5 to tell you about that particular Greek word and what it implies in chapter 5. Here, very clearly, he's talking about physical death, something that all of us who are around for any length of time have to deal with and have to know how to deal with it so I can continue to live a life that glorifies God, not out of burden, not out of duty, but out of joy. And that comes from knowing what awaits those who have fallen asleep, and particularly those who have fallen asleep in Christ. You know, some of us have loved ones who've fallen asleep, and we're hoping they were saved. Good motivation, if you have family members and loved ones and you're not sure if they're saved, find out now. Because if they fall asleep and you're not sure, there's very little encouragement and hope in that, right? Better to find out now, isn't it? But for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, something awaits, and God doesn't want us ignorant of it. And he says the reason is that we sorrow not even as others. That doesn't mean we have no feelings. That doesn't mean we have no grief. But we don't grieve as others. You know, there are some who, like I said, their grief lasts the rest of their lives, because they just don't know. You know, some, sadly, all they know is, I'm never going to see him again. This person that was central to my life, never going to see him again. That could totally change the direction of one's life, couldn't it? So that's why God wants us to know, so we can live the kind of lives we really want to live. And again, sorrow, absolutely, because it's God never designed things this way. And death is evil, death is of the devil. Death is something we don't long for. Death is something we hate, but death is something we have to deal with. So he doesn't want us ignorant. We are going to sorrow, but not sorrow as others. Not sure if I want to talk about all this with you. I don't think I do. Let's look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Here's a case, you know, not too long ago we talked about Christians being thinking people. If you think when you read this verse, you know something's wrong somewhere, something's rotten in Denmark. Because does God bringing those who've fallen asleep, does God bring them to be with the Lord Jesus Christ depend on whether you believe or not? No, it depends on whether they believed or not, right? This verse appears to say that if we believe, or in some translations, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God's going to do this for them. That's crazy, isn't it? And that's not the way it should read. Because you understand what I'm saying? The fact that God is going to do this, he's not going to do it for you because I believe. He's going to do it for you because you've believed. Whether I believe that the dead rise or not, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, God is going to do this for you. So what the verse appears to say in the King James and some of the other translations can't be right. And indeed, it's not the best way of handling it, if or since. Better would be, like, at least one translation just simply says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Or another one says, and so we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So it's not cause and effect. It's not because we believe God's going to do it. It's just, we believe, number one, that Jesus died and rose again, and we also believe that those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, okay? Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 15 says is part of the gospel? Absolutely. So we believe both of those things. We believe both of those things. And I should also mention here in this verse where it says, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Without getting too technical with you, maybe a better way of thinking of this is, will God bring to him? As we're going to see, what God's word says is going to occur is Christ is going to come to the clouds, and then those who believe are going to be brought to him. And I suppose you could say brought with him, but it's not speaking of us being brought with Jesus to heaven, because he's never coming to earth that first time. We're meeting him in the clouds, right? So we're going to be brought to him, as this record will continue to tell us, and then all of us together are going to be forever with the Lord. Maybe it's a good time to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there, please. Some of the things we dare not be ignorant of. Starting with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. It says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ didn't get up, then we're wasting our time this weekend. Like I said, there's a lot of fun things we could be doing on a summer day. If Christ isn't risen, then everything I've told this church is pointless, and everything you believed about it is pointless, because if Christ didn't get up, your life and mine are pointless. So we might as well do, you know, it's like Solomon said initially, all is vanity, right? That's all there is to life if he didn't get up. That's the linchpin. That's what makes everything else different for you and me, is that he got up. You know, if Christianity is just your philosophy, then at best your hope is this vague feeling of, I think something good might happen, but I'm not sure why. Christianity is much more than a philosophy. It's a reality. It's scientific, if you will. I can be assured I'm going to get up because I'm sure he got up. See, the substance of our hope rests upon the reality of the resurrection. Verse 15, again, if Christ isn't risen, then we're found false witnesses of God, because we testified that God raised up Jesus Christ, and he didn't, if the dead rise not. So if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't raised, and if Christ isn't raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Oh, man. See how important it is. If Christ isn't raised, then I'm just the way I always was. I was from the beginning. If Christ isn't raised, then I'm still an enemy of God. If Christ isn't raised, then we're just talking ourselves into believing that something is different about our relationship with God. The good news is that Christ did get up from the dead, right? And also, if Christ didn't get up, verse 18, then those which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The hope that we're learning about in chapter 4 is those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. They're just sleeping. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Oh, absolutely. All those guys who not mock you, you know, all those guys who want to take you out and do bad things, Lily, that you kind of like to do if it weren't for eternal life, you're missing out on all that fun. You're missing out on all those parties, all those fun things you could have done since you're just going to die anyway. That's miserable, isn't it? So when they feel sorry for you because you're not doing all the fun things they're doing, they're right. If Christ did not get up from the dead. Verse 20 isn't really an important one. No, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So that just negates everything we read in those previous verses about what is true of us if he didn't get up. But he did. He did. He did. See. And he became the first fruits of those that sleep. So first fruits is a great thing to study in God's word. there are many implications to it, but the most basic is if I go out to my blueberry patch and I bring a basket and say, here's the first fruits, what does that suggest to you? I can't hear you. Huh? Yeah, but if I say this is the first fruits,
there's more.
There's more. There's more. He's the first fruits, indicating that there's more that are going to get up from the dead. And who's that? Everyone who has believed on him. Well, this is so much more than a philosophy, isn't it? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. So because we believe that he rose, we can be assured that we will as well. As will our saved loved ones. So we can sorrow and should sorrow, but never need to sorrow the way the world sorrows. So back in chapter 4 here, I told you the latter part of the verse, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. One simple way of understanding this is that word bring is also sometimes translated take. Because that's the reality of what's going to happen. God, we are going to be taken to be with him. And that's illustrated beautifully in the next few verses. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Oh, I love the way the Apostle Paul makes it so emphatic here. I mean, we all know this is, it's the word of God. It's not just Paul's thoughts, it's the word of God. But he wants to make it very clear, this is not my thoughts, this is the word. And not only is it the word of God, it was given to me directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in Galatians 1? The reason Paul says, if anybody teaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And then Paul says, if I even teach you another gospel, I should be accursed. Why did he say that? Because the gospel was not Paul's philosophy. He was given it directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? What he's teaching us here is directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of you know there are those, Paul certainly the one that stands out, who have directly spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ since his ascension, right? That does not mean, as some of our Christian brothers imply, that if I pray hard enough, Jesus will come and visit me. No, it makes it clear in Acts that when and if that does happen, it's not my call, okay? It was God's call that Paul should meet directly with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are things that he was taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. This apparently is one of them because he says, we're saying unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. Your modern translations handle this word prevent. In 1611, it was a proper word to use. In 2024, it's not. It's misleading. It just simply, we who are alive and remain will not precede those that are asleep. Why does that matter? Well, a lot of reasons. But, you know, one is, I mean, I would like to be alive still when the Lord returns. But whether I am or whether I'm not, it gives me no advantage over everyone else. You know, if you're alive at the time the Lord returns, you have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep, and the record's going to tell us why. See? And here we have some very, very specific truths. For example, is there any detriment to my falling asleep before the Lord comes? What will I miss if I fall asleep before he returns? Or is there any benefit to falling asleep before he returns? You can err on both sides, right? You know, I'm going to see him first if I'm alive when he returns, or I'm going to see him first if I die before he returns. Because there are some, as you know, many among our Christian brethren who believe as soon as you die, you go to be with Jesus. If that's the case, who's he coming back for? You know, and of course, many of you know the teaching of God's word on this topic runs much deeper than that, and it would take us hours to lay it out in detail. If I'm shocking you right now that those who've fallen asleep aren't in heaven, you know, talk to Josh and he'll explain it to you. No, and we have plenty of teachings on the website, etc. But there's no advantage either way. There's no advantage to being alive when he returns. There's no advantage to have fallen asleep when he returns. The only advantage I can think of is any Cubs fans out there? It's okay. We love you. No Cubs fans. I don't follow baseball really. I don't know. Maybe the Cubs have had a resurgence, but I know that they went about 50 years without winning a National League pennant. Longer than that? Okay. So someone knows. All right. There's a song called The Dying Cub Fan's Last Request, and he makes the statement that the last time the Cubs won a National League pennant was the year we dropped the bomb on Japan. But then he also says to all his Cub fans' friends who were coming to his funeral, I have season tickets to watch the Angels now, so it's me that feels sorry for you. So, but as we know, he thinks he's going to have an advantage, but there's no advantage to those who fall asleep before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no advantage to those who are alive at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Well, it begins to tell us here in this section where it says that they won't be preceded, right? For the Lord himself, next verse, shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So, first thing that happens when he returns is those who've died in Christ rise to where the living ones are. And then all are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So what advantage to the one who has fallen asleep? Zero. What advantage to the one who is still alive? Zero. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this in a little more detail. Let's go back there. These truths are laid out very clearly in the Word of God. The challenge is not figuring out what the Word says. The challenge is, do I believe this? If I don't, then although my preaching is not in vain, it'll be in vain for you. See? Because if I am not rock solid assured that he got up, everything else rests on that. See? I certainly can't be assured that I'm going to get up if I'm not first assured that he got up. And again, if you're not, God bless you. Be honest with yourself. Go hard to God's word, because God's word has everything we need. Starting with this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, I'd read it 5, 6, 7, 8 times and ask God to really show you the absolute irrefutable logic of what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15. But here, back in that chapter, among other things, it says in verse 50, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So when Christ comes back, we're going to go with him and forever be with the Lord, right? Are dead people able to do that? Just pull them out of the grave? And no. But living people aren't either, right? If he wants to go to Saturn tomorrow, would you be able to accompany him in the body you're in right now? No. So alive or dead at the time of his return, something needs to be changed, right? That's what this says. It says that flesh and blood, even if it's living flesh and blood, can't do that job yet. Neither does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, you see? So when he returns, those who are asleep are going to be changed. Those who are asleep are going to be made alive and changed. Those who are alive are going to be changed. And the cool thing is, it says in Corinthians, all of this is going to happen in a week. No, what does it say? A moment. The word moment is the word Adam. Not Adam like the bad guy we wish hadn't sinned, but Adam like the thing that in the bomb. One translation handles it in a flash. So a trumpet sound, the shout of an archangel, right there, just like that. And the final event that happens in that flash is back here in 1 Thessalonians. So that flash, it takes two verses to sum up what happens in that flash. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know that word, caught up. It's the word harpazo. It's the word for the way an eagle, or where's David, you in here? An osprey grabs a fish out of the water just with those talons. In the Latin, it's the word raptura, which is where our Christian brethren get the term rapture. It's also where Jurassic Park gets raptors, right? You know how they just snatch in a flash? They snatch you. That's the way we're going to be snatched. So I'm just trying to relate to the young people. Oh, goodness. You know, I need to mention here that I have Christian friends, and probably you do, who like to talk to me about the signs of the times. You know, got to be soon, Tom, because, you know, look at all the signs. They're confusing two events. In the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about his return to the earth, the same thing that the book of Revelation speaks of, to the earth for judgment. And there are plenty of signs that are going to be preceding his return to the earth. However, and actually some of that's going to come up in chapter 5, his return for us in the clouds is going to be preceded by nothing. It's just going to happen. And I'll tell you why that's important. A good friend of mine many years ago at a meeting announced, we've figured out the exact date of the Lord's return. And of course, all the teens woke up. I want to hear about that. And he said, it's going to be the year 36,412. And everyone kind of went. His point was to illustrate the necessity of us not knowing. If I know it's going to be the year 36,712, am I overly motivated to live for him today? No. But if I know that before I go back to my, you know, lumpy bed in my cabin, he's going to have returned, I can make it another day. I can make it another hour. I can make it another minute. I could choose holiness for another moment if I know that the next moment might be that flash, right? That's why it's so important. That's why those who teach about what they call a post-tribulation, if Christ comes back after the tribulation, then what's the point? See, because that motivation is gone. If I know, you know, they endeavor to prove from the scriptures that there'll be 7 years of tribulation that he returns. Well, then the surprise is gone. And then there are some who sort of waffle and say, well, it's mid-tribulation. He's going to come back before the really bad stuff happens. Still, the scriptures tell us what's going to happen in the first half of the tribulation. So, am I warned? Yes. The reality is, his coming back for you and me, for his church, there's no warning. So any moment, Nathan, where you at? You know, as you're driving by that place we talked about, before you pull in the driveway, you can say, oh, wait, he could be back this moment. I'm joking around, but do you see how important not knowing the moment of the return is in order to help you and me strive to live a holy life, strive to live a life that's more and more pleasing to God? So we're caught up to meet him. And that some of the authorities make the point of even this word here, to meet the Lord in the air, is a particular word that was used of a particular kind of meeting. Like when a dignitary was coming to your town and the whole town would come out to meet him. Or more importantly, I think of, you know, in Acts 28, when Paul was nearing Rome, all the believers from Rome came out to meet him. and accompanied him to Rome. It's going to be like that. It's going to be like that. And having been caught up to be with the Lord, then we're going to be brought to where he is. Wherever that might be, it's going to be forever with the Lord. Might the anticipation of that event strengthen me? If someone I love has fallen asleep, might it strengthen me to sorrow, but then set the sorrow down and get on living for God? Absolutely. And that's why it's so important here where it says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. In my estimation, we speak those words to each other a lot. But far too often they're spoken lightly, like you had a bad day, and I say, well, he's coming back. That's not comforting. That's just throwing out a phrase. You know, you had a rough day at work, and you say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's not comforting. That's just a phrase. We're told to comfort each other. That's much deeper than that. When we see each other stumbling, to, from the heart, reminding each other of what's to come. That requires my absolute conviction, first of all, that he did get up. And then I will have the absolute conviction that I will as well, you will as well, and that person who's fallen asleep will as well. Let's close out back in 1 Corinthians 15. The very end of the chapter. As we integrate these truths into our lives to where they're as real as knowing the color of my own hair, as real as knowing what I like for breakfast, as real as knowing when I look in the mirror what I'm going to see and what I'm not going to see. When it's that real, these words become true. Verse 57, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. Oh, the hope has no real practical connection. Oh, yeah? It's because of these things we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks. I love you guys.
That was wonderful. Well...